accent this time. They already know your accent.
Right. Yeah, it was really frustrating. I really wish they could have heard your entire presentation last time, but yeah, they'll hear your strange accent and my normal accent, right? All right, this is Ralph from Australia. He's a regular Mormon commenter on Mormon Coffee. I'm Aaron, and we decided to have a discussion over Skype, audibly recorded, over the topic of hell. And Ralph, I'll just let you start with anything you'd like to say.
It's not much, really, I have to say at the moment. I don't know exactly how you want to steer this conversation. I've, as I said, read through the information that you showed me to. Rick B. He sent some information. He told me a website that I could find some stuff. I had a look on the web. I had a look through our church literature.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, like I said, I don't know which way you want to steer this conversation, so...
Well, the understanding I have of the Mormon view of hell is that, in general, there's two hells that are thought of, one being the spirit prison, which is a preparatory hell in which people can repent and accept ordinances, or they can... or they don't repent. And the second hell is outer darkness, and that's probably closer to what people think of hell normally. Not equivalent to, but that's the only post-resurrection, bona fide, explicit hell that I know of in Mormonism. Is that a fair representation?
When you're talking about, say... when it describes in the scriptures a lake of fire or the weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, I believe, yes, that is it. The outer darkness is our equivalent of that type of hell.
Okay. Now, as a side note, I usually say this with a bit of a quip, but I like to say that there's two more hells in Mormonism. And I think I might have mentioned this it in the Ustream conversation last time, maybe not, but there's the idea that if you're in the telestial or terrestrial kingdoms in Mormonism, you are in some sense banished from the presence of the Father. If you're in the telestial kingdom, you'll never even will be visited by Jesus Christ. You'll be away from your celestially exalted family, and you'll, as has been generally taught by some Mormon leaders, you'll be eternally in regret, and that regret, that pining, will be a kind of torment. And and in that sense, I think Joseph Fielding Smith once said, in that sense, it's a kind of hell. And the fourth hell, the third hell, I was really collectively speaking of the bottom two kingdoms, but the fourth hell would actually be in the bottom parts of the celestial kingdom, because as Mormonism has developed, there seems to be at least a belief among members orally that there's three partitions of the celestial kingdom. And some people have told me, you can end up in the celestial kingdom not having performed all the ordinances required for full celestial exaltation. So you'll be in the bottom level of the celestial kingdom, perhaps, but you'll still be damned in the sense that you'll have a stopping point where you can't progress any longer, any further than you are, because the ordinances which you were required to participate in that would have led you to more full celestial exaltation, the deadline for participating in this is passed, like in the millennial kingdom or something like that. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly about the, I guess, the structure of the celestial kingdom. I do know that in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says that there will be three domains in the celestial kingdom. The highest is exaltation, where you do become as God is, as in you will be able to produce your own spirit children, create your own worlds, populate them, etc. But the other two levels... although it says that there are those there in the Doctrine and Covenants, it does not explain who goes there and exactly what happens. I forgot to bring my scriptures out to the garage with me, so I'm just jumping online now to see if I can find it in the online.
While you're looking that up, Ralph, I'll just make a quick comment and ask you a question. The reason I call those last two categories hell is because they involve a lack of, they involve a cessation of progression, and you get to a point where you're cut off from developing your relationship with God any more than you could. And so my question to you would be, on a related note, why would the celestial kingdom, the third kingdom, for example, why would that be considered heavenly if you're not with Jesus? And wouldn't it be sinful to somehow be happy, to be happy without Jesus?
Okay. Basically, from my understanding, from the stuff I've read and things, this earth life is somewhere between the celestial kingdom and hell, because Satan and his followers are here on this earth, as we believe. They're here to tempt us and to all that. However, it's not as bad as what outer darkness will be. So it's somewhere between those two areas. So the reason why the celestial kingdom is seen as better than here, this life, is there will be no pain, no suffering, in a physical sense of the word. However, you are cut off from Heavenly Father. You will be experiencing the second death, or the spiritual death. So that is damnation.
Which one are you speaking? You're speaking the outer darkness presently, or the bottom kingdom?
No, celestial kingdom, bottom kingdom. Yeah. So you'll be cut off from Heavenly Father, which is known as the second death or spiritual death. And so you also have a full recollection of your pre-mortal existence and what this life was about. And so all that will be basically burdening upon your conscience and upon yourself. And from what I've read in a couple of articles and stuff, that will, as you explained, be a kind of a hellish torment for you anyway. So yes, it can be considered hell, and as one of our church leaders has said, even the celestial and terrestrial kingdom are considered damnation, because you are cut off from the presence of God. You are still experiencing the second death.
So why put those bottom two kingdoms, especially the third kingdom, why put those in the category of heaven, and why speak of them in positive language, when ultimately speaking, you're being cut off from the presence of God, and you're not enjoying the full fellowship that you could have with Jesus Christ? Why is that something to look forward to? How is that not, we've already established that in some sense, at least, it's a hell, but given that alone, I mean, let me just kind of intensify. What if you were just extremely happy in the celestial kingdom? You were in a beautiful paradise with people who were peaceful and people who loved you, and you were in the context of just happy community, and you were enjoying all sorts of things about creation, but you were cut off from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. How would that not be, ultimately speaking, hell? I mean, and why would a Christian want to speak of that as a heaven at all?
Well, that's a good question. I guess terminology is part of it, because we view outer darkness, where Satan and his followers are, as hell, the only basic hell where everyone has no rest or anything. Whereas, like I said, in the celestial and the terrestrial kingdoms, it's better than this life here. There is a rest from physical pain, from physical suffering. You will be happier than you are in this life. However, because you haven't achieved your potential, and you know you haven't achieved your potential, you'll still get that mental and spiritual anguish and torment. So, to an extent, yes, it's better than this life here. To another extent, it won't be. And so, like I said, I guess with using the term heaven to describe it, it's just a bit of terminology difference.
Did you have a passage that you wanted to read that you were looking up?
Yeah, I'm still trying to find it. It's not that easy to find. I know it's in the Doctrine and Covenants, but when I looked up celestial, it says, look up elsewhere. That's one thing. I know what the scriptures say, but I don't know where they're found, so I have to look up the concordances and stuff.
I do a lot of keyword word searches, and I'll find stuff pretty quick using the keywords that I've remembered. And people are like, how did you find that so quick? You must know the scriptures really well. I'm like, well,
yeah.
The internet really helps. Ralph, let me ask you a question. Go ahead.
Yeah, here's one part. It's in section 131. It says, in the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage.
Now, as I understand, historic early Mormonism, to early Mormons, that meant entering into, especially after, you know, when Brigham Young entered the scene, that meant for them plural marriage.
Polygamy and plural marriage. Right? Yes. I understand that, and that's in section 132, a lot of people point to, as far as I understand. We've been through this a fair bit on the Mormon Coffee website, where if you really read the section, it's talking about, what's his name, celestial marriage,
mm-hmm.
marriage for time and all eternity as being the new and everlasting covenant. Yes, it references also polygamy or plural marriage, whichever you want to call it. I have no problems with either term. I know, I think the church prefers plural marriage because it doesn't sound as bad, but
mm-hmm.
Polygamy just means more than one partner, and I guess you can't get away with it.
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah, in section 132, if you really read it properly, it's discussing that celestial marriage, or marriage for time and all eternity, is the new and everlasting covenant. It does reference plural marriage, which is part of, I guess you could say, celestial marriage, because for a husband anyway, if his wife dies and he marries another lady in the temple and is sealed to her, then basically he does have two wives there, and that's right. Also been picked up a few times, saying that we're still practicing polygamy because of that. Well, yeah, that's one thing I will concede there too.
And so in a spiritual sense, I went to a Sunstone symposium session, but somebody talked about how, I think it was the first four or five Mormon prophets taught, according to this speaker, that practicing plural marriage was absolutely necessary for celestial exaltation, and it not being an open opportunity now to practice, since the church has agreed to abide by the law of the land, it's assumed that that would be practiced in the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom. And the speaker went on to basically reject, I think, the teachings, and basically opted for the idea put forth by, I think, Eugene England, that there wouldn't be any polygamy in heaven. So it was an interesting talk. But, you know, I confess this is probably a rabbit trail, and I have a question for you that's more general to the topic of hell. And firstly, I wanted to ask you, what is your understanding of the traditional view, the traditional Christian view of hell?
The traditional Christian view of hell, my understanding is that after this life, you only have heaven or hell. And all those that believe in Jesus Christ and God, the way that... I'm trying to word this so it's not ambiguous. The way that a true Christian should believe in him will go to heaven. All else, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus Christ or whoever, will go to hell. And there, hell is a place of torment, physical and spiritual torment. It describes it in the Bible as the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like a mental torment. And it also describes it as a large lake of burning fire.
Hold on a second. My recorder just stopped for some reason.
Okay. It doesn't like me.
I'll call you right back in just a...
That's okay. Odd.
I have no idea.
Well, I guess it doesn't like me.
My recording application dropped, and the last thing that I had asked Ralph was what was his understanding of the traditional Christian view of hell, and he was talking about the binary nature of the traditional Christian view of hell, and Ralph, I'll let you continue since you got cut off.
Okay, well, I'll sort of backtrack a bit. From my understanding of hell, you've got a physical and a mental torment. The mental torment, I believe, comes from where it says in the Bible, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's more mental anguish. Whereas it also describes hell as being a lake of fire. And to me, that indicates more of physical torment. Although then again, some people have postulated that that's just another euphemism for mental torment. But that's my basic understanding. It's just be a constant place of torment and pain and torture and all that kind of stuff, whether it's physical, spiritual, or mental. There's no rest, good, as the saying goes.
Mm-hmm. Now, it seems to me, well, one of the interesting things I learned when I was reading a book called Four Views on Hell is that there's three Greek terms that are used to refer to hell, one being Hades, and the other being, I'm probably going to mispronounce this, Tartarus, and the third being Gehenna, which was representative of the Valley of Hinnom, I think, or Ginnom, or Valley of Ginnom, I think. Hinnom, or I forget. Anyway, the Hades...
I think it's Hinnom.
Oh, is it really? All I remember off the top of my head is that Jeremiah... tradition among Jews was that people were consecrating or sacrificing their children to the god of Molech through the fire, as it were, and so that Jeremiah wanting to defile that land poured trash in it. I think over time, what the Israelites would do is they would take the bodies of criminals who they didn't want to have proper burial for, and then throw them into this place, Gehenna. Now, then, as I've read, you know, there's a lot of fire going on there. It's just a bad cultural category people think about, and so for the New Testament to use that as the term for the post-resurrection hell is really interesting. But in any case, the Hades hell is, you know, and you could, if you wanted to, one could correlate seemingly the terminology from the New Testament with Mormon views on hell and say that Hades is sort of like the spirit world. Tartarus is perhaps spirit prison, the part of Hades which is negative. And then Gehenna is outer darkness, because the only hell I know of in Mormonism is outer darkness. And Gehenna is a post-resurrection hell. And all those who are negatively judged out of Hades are thrown into Gehenna. Now, one of the observations I made when running through this issue is Hades is never described as eternal or everlasting or with language like tormented day and night forever and ever. All of that language is reserved for Gehenna and the lake of fire. And one of the interesting things I saw was that Jesus is warning people about the threat, the danger, the potential of going to Gehenna for sins like leading children astray, like lust and anger. And one of the reasons that kind of popped out to me was, well, it seems like, and you can interact with this as you will, it seems like modern Mormons, with respect to the two-thirds of the hosts that came here to experience mortality, they think of Gehenna or outer darkness as a place where really, besides the one-third who didn't come here, really only a couple dozen people get to go there. It seems like, you know, a couple of people from, you know, who are sons of perdition go there, but it's almost quasi-universalistic. But when the Bible talks about, I'm sorry, I'm elongating this, I'll finish it quickly. Mm-hmm. When the Bible talks about final judgment, it seems to, you know, you don't get the sense that 99% of the people are going to eternal life and then 1% are going to eternal punishment. You get the sense that the ratios are different than that. So the key texts I would point to for the sake of discussion, Matthew 25, where you have the sheep and the goats that are gathered and they're divided and separated and identified according to how they lived their life. And the sheep go into eternal life, but the goats go into eternal punishment. Now, and there's also Romans 2, where he says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And then the third text I'll point out is Revelation 20, where you have the book of deeds and the book of life. And if your name's not found in the book of life, you're thrown into everything in Hades is thrown with you into the lake of fire, which I assume is equivalent to Gehenna. So I mean, my question would be, having read those three texts, is doesn't it seem like the New Testament and even the Book of Mormon has a very binary view of the afterlife? And if that's the case, then why is it justified to hold a more contemporary view of the Mormon view of afterlife?
Well, we still hold to the binary view to an extent that we see eternal life as being in the presence of God, which is just the celestial kingdom, whereas the spiritual death, the second death, is anything in the way of the terrestrial, the telestial, or outer darkness. So, like I said, to an extent, there's a binary thing there. If you believe in God the right way, you'll go to the celestial kingdom and you'll receive eternal life. Whereas if you don't believe in God the right way, or you do live an evil life, or you don't believe in God, whatever, you go to the celestial, terrestrial, or outer darkness, which is spiritual death, the second death. And as it says in the scriptures, straight is the gate, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Whereas the road to damnation is broad and many people are going that way. So to an extent, we do believe in the binary nature that way. Anything less than the celestial kingdom is damnation, as I mentioned earlier.
Ralph, would you take that dichotomy in Matthew 25, where the sheep are going to eternal life and the goats are going to eternal punishment? Would you put the bottom two kingdoms of heaven under the category eternal punishment?
Yes, I would. They're not going to meet Heavenly Father, they're not going to meet God, so there's a punishment in itself, because ultimately this life is about getting back to live with Him.
Okay.
So
When Romans 2 makes the dichotomy between life eternal and then the wrath and fury of God, what do you think that wrath and fury is referring to?
That's a good question. I've never thought about that one. Basically, I guess being cut off from God is part of His wrath. I mean, if your child does something that's made you really, really, really angry, granted at the moment they're younger, then you may not do this, but I've got a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old, and they get me really, really, really angry. It's kind of like, okay, you, off to your bedroom. I'm going this way. We'll separate for a while. You're not going to see me for a while. Don't talk to me or anything. Let's just calm ourselves down. However, in this case with Heavenly Father, it's an eternal cut-off. I don't know. I may have been using a bad explanation, using a mortal thing where, okay, you can go back and see the child later on. But with Heavenly Father, once you've reached the day of judgment, this is the day that He is set. After that, you're cut off.
There's no progression more upward into kingdoms.
Yeah.
So,
do you understand?
I think I understand what you're saying. I'm sure you can probably sense from me even asking these questions that it just seems very inappropriate to call a heavenly kingdom a place where you experience eternal punishment and wrath and fury and suffering and torment.
Yeah, I can see your point. Like I said, I guess it's probably just terminology. It's what we're brought up with, what we've been taught. We are, as I said, we still do teach, and we are still taught that anything less than the celestial kingdom is not on. You must have your sights set on the celestial kingdom. You must return to live with your Heavenly Father. That's the ultimate aim of this life. So I can see your point. I can understand it.
If you wanted to make a case from the New Testament that the eternal punishment that Jesus speaks of is a heavenly place, where, I mean, it seems like Jesus is consistent in speaking about hell as the worm does not die. I mean, it's eternal punishment. He uses very awful language. It's like throwing a big rock around your leg and being thrown into the ocean. None of the language he uses seems to be compatible with a place where you're enjoying glory beyond comprehension, as it were. So I guess my question would be, how would one, because I understand Mormonism goes beyond the New Testament and it says that it has additional testimony to contribute to the theology, to the portrait of the afterlife. But I would at least assume that Mormonism would still say that the New Testament at least has a kind of a proto view or hints of at least, you know, echoes or reflections of this view that hell can be very heavenly and then heaven can be very hellish.
I can't think of anything in the Bible, but I've given this analogy before on Mormon Coffee. Maybe it might help a little bit. And yes, it's just an analogy. Someone pointed out it's flawed because it's looking at your own self, whatever. I can't remember exactly what I said, but just look at it as an analogy.
Sure, it's limited. Don't take it too far. I get you.
Yeah. Imagine you're invited to a party that's going to be a 3-day feast. So there, and it's already limited because it's 3-day rather than eternal. But yeah, imagine you're invited to a 3-day feast and you're given 5 weeks to prepare. There's different things that you need to do because there's going to be 4 tables at that place. The first table is going to be the grand banquet. You can eat whatever you want. It's got all the foods, all luxurious stuff on there. The second table is just bread. You may have different types of bread, but it's just bread. The third table is, well, in my case, it'd be Brussels sprouts, but think of the worst food that you've ever had before, something that would make you sort of wretch and whatnot. The last table is nothing at all. It's just, you're going to sit there, you're going to starve for the 3 mm-hmm. days. Okay, so you've got the 3 tables. Well, if you make it to the first table, you're going to have, you know, it's going to be enjoyable. You're going to be eating that. You're going to have whatever you want, stuff yourself as full as you want, whatever food. However, in the last 3 tables, you're sitting in the same room. You're going to smell what's on the first table. You're going to see what's on the first table, but you know you're not going to be able to get there because you didn't prepare enough for it. Even though you're sitting there at the second table eating bread, which is probably more than what you'd be eating outside the normal world, you're still going to be sitting there thinking, okay, I can't handle this. I want something more. Mm-hmm. You know, you understand what I mean? Then if you get to the third table where it's your least favorite food, you're going to really be wishing, okay, I want to get out there. But the third table in itself is still more than what you're getting out here in the real world. The last table is nothing at all. As I said, you're going to starve for those 3 days, and that's worse than what's in this world, because in this world you're still going to be eating little mm-hmm. bits and pieces. So you understand the analogy there?
So there's degrees of joy and degrees of happiness and satisfaction.
Yeah. So, yeah, even if you're sitting at the second table, and we learn from this doctrine that Jesus Christ will go and administer to the people in the terrestrial kingdom. He's not going to be living there. He's not going to be residing with them. He'll go there every now and then, visit them and administer to them. So even if they're sitting at the second table and you're having something good, better than this world, it's still going to be because you will know that what your potential was going to be. You'll have that clear remembrance of the pre-mortal existence and why you wanted to come to this earth and everything. You're still going to be tormented mentally. You're going to be racked with torment for not having reached your potential. You're not going to be seeing Heavenly Father. You're not even going to go anywhere near him. You're going to have that punishment there. It's going to get to you and it will bring you down. So in one respect, yes, it's going to be heavenly. It's going to be better than this life. But in the other one, it's going to be worse. So as I said, really, I think it may just be come down to terminology of the word heaven. We use it because that's what we are taught to use. I mean, the people of, I guess, say, exalted from hell, they're saved from hell, from outer darkness. They're not going to go through eternal damnation. No.
Ralph, I think about all these passages in the New Testament about hell and heaven, and it seems like, from my experience, Mormons will apply the language either to spirit prison or to outer darkness. So, for example, when Jesus talks about, you know, the worm will not die, when he talks about hell, it's usually being direct. You know, it's being connected to one of those two hells. If that's the case, and then when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he's talking about celestial glory, then it doesn't really seem like there's anything direct in the New Testament that speaks of the bottom two heavenly kingdoms at all. Would that be a fair assessment? I mean, if... You
know. Well, apart from the reference in 2 Corinthians about there being a resurrection of the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, as far as I understand, no, there is no really direct scripture that talks anything about those two lower kingdoms.
The threat, as it were, seems to be, from Jesus, seems to be, you know, either you are going to experience eternal life, or you're going to experience judgment. And it, I mean, that's the sense that, I mean, if I was in a prison cell for 20 years and all I had to read was the Bible, the sense in which I would get, you know, not having read anything extra biblical, is that there's an urgency. Because, for example, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into Gehenna. So that's the post-resurrection hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Yep. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into Gehenna, the post-resurrection hell. So, I mean, that you get this urgency. Like, if you're embracing lust without repentance, if you're not turning your heart from lust, if you're not going to God and saying, please forgive me and change me, if you're not... If there's no definitive change in your life that reflects you being born again in a way that you're moving away from lust, then there's a real serious urgency that you could go into post-resurrection Gehenna hell. And when I read that, it's either I go to Gehenna or I read the rest of Matthew, and then there's eternal life. But there's no sense that I get that it'll be okay. You know, I guess I'm getting this... I'm not sure what I'm saying, but the Bible's in the Book of Mormon seems very, very binary about it. So go ahead.
One of the things, as I said, we still believe in binary system where eternal life is life with God, regardless of how nice the other places that celestial and terrestrial are compared to this earthly life. You're still going to be in damnation. You're still going to be in spiritual death, which is not eternal life. So eternal life is living with Heavenly
Father. When you define eternal life as living with Heavenly Father, that resonates with a lot of the experience I've had with talking with Mormons. That's how they often define it. Or in some rare cases, they'll define it as everlasting, just the permanence of resurrection life where you have the free gift of resurrection. But for the most part, I hear it as equated with celestial heaven, living with Heavenly Father, the fullness of exaltation. But when you say that the Mormon worldview still has a binary view of the afterlife, one of the things that makes that assertion uncomfortable to me and untenable is that the sense I get from Mormons is that the bottom two kingdoms are just awesome. I mean, the oral tradition as it has developed and even has been promoted once in conference is that if you knew what the celestial kingdom was like, you would want to commit suicide even to just get there. And it's a place where you can, it surpasses all understanding. And so there's this very positive, beautiful picture painted of what it's like there. And so, I mean, you hear this, you know, traditional Christian, you'll get this sense from Mormons that traditional Christianity is just so mean to have this heaven or hell kind of view of afterlife. And we Mormons are much nicer because just about everyone ends up in heaven. And they speak of it very positively, but there seems to be two occasions where that is sort of, you know, incredibly nuanced. One occasion is, well, we still need to have people motivated, and so this whole issue comes up of the bottom two kingdoms are tormenting. And the second issue is, you know, when the textual issues come up, when the New Testament and especially the Book of Mormon, you know, seems very binary in its view of the afterlife, then it seems like the big nuance comes up that, okay, well, the bottom two kingdoms are very hellish and they're very tormenting. I just don't get the sense that this binary view is an integrated part of the Mormon worldview on a day-to-day basis. Does that make sense? Are you there? Did I lose him? All right. I think it started again. Okay. The last thing I was saying, I'm not sure how much of it got cut off, was that it doesn't seem like the binary sense of the afterlife, of heaven and hell, eternal life and damnation, that doesn't seem like a very integrated way of thinking into the Mormon worldview. It seems instead to be very universalistic, and then the common Mormon that you meet, when you ask them to describe the bottom two kingdoms, will have much more positive language than that I have introduced. Does that make sense?
Yep. I don't know exactly how to explain, except for, as I said, with that analogy. If you're used to eating, one type of food every day, and then taking to this banquet where you're eating something better, yes, it's going to seem better than this life. It's going to seem better than what you had originally. But if you didn't make it to the table number one with that big banquet, you're going to be sitting there after a while. You know, you're not going to feel really good about yourself. You're not going to feel good. You thought, oh, I should have done better. I knew I could have gotten there. I can see what you're saying. But one comment you made, though, about committing suicide to get there, you've made that before on another website. I've read it before from you, and you did I've gotten the bloke's name, someone's postulate. This is where I came up with the idea about the banquet, because I read that thing. I thought, oh, well, that's not really true. But the person that told you that comment, I don't know where he got that from, because I've never heard it before. You said it was even said in a conference once. I've never heard it before. I haven't seen any reference to something like that, because I've tried looking for it. So I don't know where he got that idea from, unless it was his own and he mistook it for something he heard in conference or something.
It's something I've heard, maybe it's just an American Mormonism thing, but it's something I've heard repeatedly here. And I was wrong when I said that it was promoted in conference. It was actually at a BYU speech.
Okay.
With I think he was the patriarch to the church. He was Eldred Smith. It was 1964. And the quote is, "I cannot for a minute conceive the celestial being hell either."
Okay. No, I haven't.
Wait, I'll finish the quote. I'm sorry. I cannot for a minute conceive the celestial being hell either, because it is considered a heaven, a glory. The prophet Joseph Smith told us that if we could get one little glimpse into the celestial glory, even the glory is so great that we would be tempted to commit suicide to get there. And, okay. And Robert Millett, I'm getting these quotes, by the way, the corrective quotes from Robert Millett and Kent P. Jackson. They, in one of their more modern works, he says a common notion in connection with this verse, regarding surpasses all understanding, is that Joseph Smith had taught that if we knew what the celestial kingdom was like, we would commit suicide to get there. And he goes on to correct that and say that's not what he thinks Prophet Joseph Smith meant. But in any case, maybe the Australian stream of Mormonism is different.
Maybe. I haven't really looked at that. I mean, I lived in America for, I think it was 2.5 months. I was in Provo and TC, as well as a friend's place over there. And I was in Finland for 2 years on a mission. From what I saw there, we all taught the same, we all read the same and all that, but there may be little, what would you say, cultural myths, legends, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, as I said, with the analogy of the banquet, if you're used to eating Brussels sprouts every day, even though they make you really want to be sick. Even going to the terrestrial kingdom will seem like paradise to you to start off with. But after a while there, once you've got your fill of the bread, and you figure out, hey, look, there's that table over there with ham and chicken and potatoes and all that, you're going to feel tormented as well. So, like I said, maybe it's probably just terminology with the word heaven.
Right.
In some respects, it will be better than this life. It will be heaven because it will be better than this life without the physical pain and suffering, without the illness. But it will be damnation. It will be hell in the respect that you're cut off from the presence of God. You would have known that you did not realize your potential. You did not get as far as you were supposed to have gone.
Let me ask you a related question to this whole topic of hell, and it's that when I bring up the issue of eternal punishment, that phrase used, for example, in Matthew 25, the most common response I hear from my Mormon friends, neighbors, acquaintances, and strangers here in Utah is that eternal is referring to the eternality of the God who gives eternal punishment. It's not a grammatical description of the punishment itself. So they'll say, God is eternal, but punishment is not eternal. So when it says eternal punishment, and then there's a DNC where Smith addresses this, and he goes, well, the eternality spoken of is referring to the implied subject, the God who is dispensing the punishment, not to the punishment itself. And so I just wanted to ask this. If Hades, the preparatory, the spirit prison kind of hell in the New Testament, if Hades is never described as eternal or everlasting or day and night forever and ever, if it's never described in that kind of language, if only Gehenna, the post-resurrection hell, is eternal in the more strict sense, and if Mormonism already agrees that the only post-resurrection hell there is, strictly speaking, of outer darkness, is eternal, then why does the language in the phrase eternal punishment have to be taken anything other than what it plainly already seems to be?
I don't know. I haven't heard of that one before. To me, whenever it says that hell, when it comes to after the day of judgment, any punishment is eternal. It will last for the rest of eternity. You can progress within the kingdoms. Say if you reach the celestial kingdom, you can do a number of progressions within that kingdom. How, I don't know.
I get this.
We haven't been told.
DNC 19, verse 11 says, "Eternal punishment is God's punishment." For behold, verse 10. I think this is the right verse. For behold, the mystery of godliness. In verse 10, I read, "How great it is! For behold, I." God says, I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment, for endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment, endless punishment is God's punishment. So the flow from Smith seems to be that God's punishment is eternal because God, his name is eternal, not because the punishment itself is, in the plain sense, eternal. And the way that's been, at least the way that's at least received in the larger Mormon culture seems to be that the punishment is not endless, but the God who gives punishment is. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which section was that again?
Section 19.
Section 19. Okay.
This is it's a really interesting section because I personally believe this was written before more of Smith's doctrine radically changed, but and then, you know, it's been 175 years roughly since a lot of this early Mormonism stuff, but he says in verse 15, "I command you to repent lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth and by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not." That's the kind of language I would never expect to hear in a very plain way at General Conference today. I mean, I just never. That's not the if I totally took that out of context, and I didn't tell people where I was reading that from, and I went to a Mormon on the street and said, you know, do you think this is the kind, would a loving God talk this way? Most Mormons, and this is unfair to say to you, because you're Ralph, you're not every other, I'm kind of just interacting with my experience here, but it's just not the, it just seems to be so foreign to contemporary Mormon theology today.
Well, it's one thing about our church, although we try to keep conformity within our teaching and doctrine and everything, it still allows people to have their own ideas and thoughts about things. A lot of the times, however, it's specified that if you do talk to people, make sure that you let them know that unless you're reading it from the scriptures or from a church-produced manual, it is your idea, your opinion. And that's why I've had written down to you a couple of times that, yeah, mainly I'll be talking about my ideas, my opinions, you know. But, yeah.
So this section and this section 19 here, it just seems... Yep. Like, it seems like Smith is really trying to interact with this language of endless torment that we find in Scripture. And so my question is, if the only kind of hell that's described as endless and eternal in Scripture, and at least in the New Testament, I'm not accounting for the Book of Mormon at the moment, but in the New Testament, the only hell described as endless or eternal or everlasting is Gehenna. But Mormons already agree in principle that the only bona fide post-resurrection hell per se is outer darkness. Yep. And that's already endless in the strict sense, unless you're a fringe newcoolthing.com kind of Mormon where you're postulating that spirits are recycled in the afterlife and you get a second chance after you've been thrown into the
I've heard about that one. In fact, I've actually heard that they're not exactly recycled. The spirits that are in hell will be dissolved, put back into the intelligence form, and they'll be taken from that and formed into other spirits as a new being altogether. So that's a difference, characteristics and all that kind of thing.
Right.
I find that weird.
I do too. I'm laughing. I'm holding myself back right now from just sort of like.
I don't care if you laugh. care if you laugh.
It's okay. I'm just trying to be some more serious about the issue because it is the issue of hell. You probably should be more sober about it. At least I should. Although doesn't hurt to be lighthearted once in a while. But do you see the sense of my point or my question here about Smith's sort of retweaking? You know, if you read earlier. Go ahead.
From what I understand, you're saying that Joseph Smith is saying that although it says that it's endless and eternal, there's a possibility that it isn't. It's all depending upon God, because God is the one that's endless and God is the one that's eternal. So he may say a couple of million years in the future, say, right, that's enough, you can come out of hell now. Am I correct in what you're saying?
Yeah, and this is really more a linguistic issue. It's a textual issue of me asking, why does Smith have to tweak the language of endless or eternal torment when textually in the New Testament... Hades is never described as endless or eternal, and Gehenna is. I think one issue here, and this is worth exploring, is that the King James language did not transliterate Hades, Tartarus, or Gehenna. It translated all three of them into the same word, hell. So I wonder.
Relevant.
It is extremely relevant.
I think it's Revelation 20 where it says that. Death and hell shall come forth, be judged, and then they will go back to hell.
Right. Hades is thrown into Gehenna with a lake of fire. Yeah,
that's the one that you... Because when you asked me about what I knew about hell, that was one of the scriptures I went back to and thought, okay, well, that kind of explains why it says that hell's coming up and then it's being thrown out, because I understood hell as being spiritual prison, the first one being spiritual prison, which is only till judgment, and the second one being out of darkness. But... when you mentioned that they use different words in the actual Greek, I thought, okay, that explains why they're using the two words there to mean different things at the same time.
It does seem to me like Smith, perhaps, and I'm just thinking out loud here, he might have been naive about or ignorant about the distinctions made between those terms, and so, you know, he's just taking language that has been sort of... made ambiguous by the KJV, and he's trying to kind of correct it to be more fitting to his theology. When I guess my point is, he didn't have to, because you know, Gehenna, according to Mormonism, is endless and eternal. I mean, in the plain sense of the way, and grammatically, it just seems a little odd to say, you know, I'm eating peanut butter today. Well, peanut doesn't really describe the butter that I'm eating. It's describing the person who's eating. You know, I'm peanut and I'm eating butter. Yeah. It's like, no, when I say peanut butter, it's, you know, peanut, it's an adjective describing the word that it's, you know, grammatically connected to, that it's modifying. So,
well, in section 19, if you go down a bit, it's just before you start reading. It says in verse 4, "And surely everyone must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Wherefore I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but those shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand." So basically,
and then,
they're saying...
Nevertheless, though, is the really operative word in verse 6.
"It is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment." But the thing is, back there he says, "I, God, am endless," and he does not revoke the judgments which he shall pass. So, to me, reading through that part, even though it says, "Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment," it's still saying that, okay, I'm endless, I've passed this judgment. This judgment, because I'm endless, will now be endless. So it's still going to be endless, it's still going to be eternal.
But only in the sense...
It is endless in terms of...
But only in the sense that God is endless, right? I mean, sorry to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, that's basically what I was going to say. God is eternal. God is endless. There cannot be any endless punishment. There cannot be any eternal punishment unless you had a being there to give the punishment, and that being was eternal and endless.
It sounds to me
like you're saying.
It sounds like to me you're saying that the only kind of being who can give an eternal punishment is a God who's eternal, but the sense of the passage that I get is that Smith is taking that eternality description, and he's not merely connecting it to the eternality of God. He's actually transferring that language to describe God and not punishment. Does that make sense? Like, so it sounds like Smith is looking at this language that describes eternal damnation and eternal torment, and he's coming up with ways in so that he can say, well, the punishment and damnation is not technically eternal or endless. It's just it's describing a kind of punishment given by a God who is endless and eternal. I'm sorry if I'm being redundant, though.
Well, if you got angry with your child one day when they're a teenager, and you banished them to their bedroom, and you said, "Right, go to your bedroom. You're there till the rest of your life until you die." How are you going to enforce that if you die first?
Is that the sense of the passage, though, you think?
That's what I understand from it. That's my understanding from reading that.
It sounds like you're saying the passage reinforces the fact that torment is without end. But it sounds like Smith in verse 6 is saying, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment. Does it make sense?
Yeah. But then it goes, "It is written that it is endless torment." And the next one says, "Again, it is written eternal damnation." And then it says, go on to explain the reason why it's called endless torment and eternal damnation is because God is endless and eternal.
And not the punishment, right.
Yeah, and as I said, it's no, you cannot give a punishment unless the person who is giving the punishment will be there for the duration of that punishment.
Okay.
So in the analogy with your child, if you died first, the child can then leave the room, even though they haven't stayed in the room until the end of their life, as you've told them to. The punishment there is not till the end of their life, it's till the end of your life. So in this case here, God is endless, God is eternal. He can give that endless and eternal punishment.
Ralph, what I'll do, if that's okay with you, is I'll just sort of enumerate some of my simple positions, and then I'll let you take the last word. Is that okay?
Yep.
Any subtopics you want to explore? Hey.
Well, I don't have much longer. We've got to go and pick my daughters up soon, so yeah,
Okay.
You just say whatever you want to, and I'll finish it off if that's how you want to go.
One of the first things I'd like to say is that when Mormonism describes the bottom two heavenly kingdoms in heavenly ways, it speaks of them in positive language. I think it's inappropriate because I think it's sinful to think of a place where you're not enjoying the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, and you can somehow be happy forever in any sense. I mean, in any meaningful eternal sense. So I do think that that Mormon culture has painted such a positive picture of the celestial kingdom to me seems very wicked, to put it bluntly, because Jesus is not there. You're banished from your family. You're banished from the God the Father and Jesus Christ. And secondly, I would say that not only the plain language of the passages of the New Testament that explicitly speak of hell, not only is that language seem plainly to lend itself to the eternality of hell and the binary view of the afterlife in a more traditional sense, also holistically, the Old New Testament doctrine of the afterlife put together, there seems to be a whole lot more urgency in the traditional Christian and biblical view that I think that the very earliest Joseph Smith actually even shared. And then he no longer, after tweaking the theology, it no longer became as much of an issue. I would also say that while Mormonism seems to say that the only thing that can really finally land you in outer darkness is something like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I would say it's much more serious than that, because Jesus warned that lust can land you in outer darkness. And the urgency of the binary fashion in which heaven and hell is spoken of in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon should, I think, give a person reason to pause and to consider the severity of things and the high stakes nature of this life. And so when Paul says, for example, do not be deceived, murderers, liars, thieves, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, I think we should take note that there really is in the Bible only one kingdom, heavenly kingdom spoken of. And if you're an idolater, then you're in danger of going to not enjoy the heavenly kingdom, period, to suffer eternal torment, eternal wrath. And it's serious because a lot of people think that if you're a good person somehow, but you don't strive to know God for who he really is and accept the one God over all reality for who he is, the thought is, well, if I'm a good person, God will cut me a break anyway. But I would say, no, it's so much more serious than that. And my last point would be, you know, it seems like a lot of religions, even like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they mess with this doctrine of heaven and hell. But when a religion distorts or tweaks the doctrine of hell and heaven to such an extent that it makes things seem less urgent and less dire and less hugely significant, it seems like it really takes away from the deep, meaningful grace that's offered to us in Christ. When Christ offers us eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and like John 5 says, if you have trusted, if you received the Son, if you've believed in him, you have passed from death to life, from judgment to life, and the judgment you'll receive at the final judgment, the verdict you'll receive then is a verdict already passed on you in the here and now. Not guilty, eternal life bound, you are in the Father's hand. And so I would plead with people to take a more serious biblical view of heaven and hell so that they can take more satisfaction and refuge in the depth of God's grace, the hell that he has saved his people from. That's all I want to say. Go for it, Ralph.
Okay, well, basically what I want to say is that the celestial kingdom is the only place where we have eternal life. It is residing with God, or Heavenly Father, as we put it in Mormonism. Anything other than that, as one of our church leaders have said, is damnation, because you are cut off from the presence of God. It is the second death, so you do not receive eternal life. Although, yes, some people in our church may try to portray those to the celestial and terrestrial as being nice kingdoms, they are better than this life, I will agree on that. However, our ultimate purpose and our ultimate goal is to return back to live with Heavenly Father. Anything short of that will be damnation. So although some people may teach it as being nice to others, I guess to an extent maybe they shouldn't. They should probably push the urgency that yes, they shouldn't sit, these people should be aiming higher for the social kingdom and stuff.